Our scripture reading this morning is found in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Amen.
No one has ever faced a more formidable foe than when young David squared off with the giant Goliath. He was well over 9 feet tall. The scriptures say that he was 6 cubits in a span. Cubit being measured from the elbow to the tip of the finger, some 18 inches. The span about the width of a man's hand, maybe 6 inches. That he was probably around 9 feet, 6 inches tall. Which would mean under this candle lamp up here, his head would probably just brush underneath that if he was standing on the platform. If he was well proportioned, say as Will Chamberlain was when he played for the Los Angeles Lakers, he probably would have to weigh over 400 pounds. Because Chamberlain, at 7 feet tall, was 275 pounds, and that is 2 feet shorter and more than Goliath. And the point is, we're talking about one big hombre with an overactive pituitary gland. His torso was fitted, the scriptures say, with scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. Well, translated into our language, that means that he wore metal underwear that weighed 125 pounds by itself. Goliath's spear, the scriptures say, was like a weaver's rod. If so, then it was some 14 feet long. That the tip of it weighed, and I quote, 600 shekels. That is almost 15 pounds, almost the weight of a college shot put. That's the point of his spear. What an awesome sight he must have made when he was in full armor with this brass helmet upon his head, putting him up to 10 feet in height, and this long projectile, and greaves of brass on his legs, armed to go out in battle, and when he moved, he probably sounded like a walking junkyard. He was awesome in appearance, sight, and sound. How would and how should anyone face such an enemy? Well, the conventional wisdom of the day said, you faced him armor for armor, lance for lance, shield for shield, greave for greave, and that's exactly what happened when he went to Saul and announced that he was going to fight him. Saul said, here, take my armor. Remember what happened? He tried on Saul's armor, but it just didn't work out. I think we can understand that when we look back earlier in 1 Samuel, the 9th chapter, verse 2, which tells us that he was a head above every man in the land himself. David tried walking around, it says. David was 42, Saul was 52. There was no way. Well, you're always polite to kings, and so he said to the king, I cannot go in these because I'm not used to them. Which is his way of saying, take your royal tin cans, I'll find something better. And so we all know the story. Young David, in refusing Saul's armor, left himself free to charge into battle with tremendous mobility, and then taking those 5 stones out of the brook, was armed with an ordnance which would take that giant. According to Moshe Dayan, writing some years ago, Moshe Dayan was the Israelis' one-eyed general and mastermind of their victory in the Six-Day War. Commenting on this passage, he said it was the perfect strategy and equipment. And so that day saw one very surprised and very dead Philistine. And he left this life with something new in his mind. David was victorious because he rejected conventional wisdom, he rejected conventional armament, and he took on an armament and a dress which was totally fitted to fighting such an awesome enemy. And I hope that the wisdom isn't wasted upon us. Because we wrestle against an enemy which is far more awesome, far more terrifying, far more powerful, far more lethal than Goliath of old. I think if we could just have our eyes open for 60 seconds to the spirit world around, and we could see maybe congregated in the assembly somewhere, General Satan, with his cosmocrats and with his lieutenants and with his foot soldiers, if we could see that for once, we would forsake all conventional ways of fighting and we would memorize this passage and we would take it to heart and we would never try to fight the spiritual battle in any other way. So we have the advice before us. As we've been talking about the armament these past weeks, we last week looked at the first two implements or pieces of armament. The belt of truth, having the objective truth of God gird you around. The belt, pull your armor in, pull your sword close. That truth to permeate your personality so that you're armed with truth from above and truth from within, truth in the inner spirit, and you're able to stand with a clear conscience. The breastplate of righteousness, the gift of God's righteousness which comes by faith, and then that worked out in a righteous life so that you are living a holy life. A holy life, a life that is transparent with truth, is a life that will stand in battle. Now we look at items 3 and 4 in his clothing this morning. And he instructs us, continuing his challenge to stand firm, he says in verse 15, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Now the image that he has in mind is this. It is a Roman soldier's boot, a caliga. That's where we get that's where the Emperor Caligula got his name, sort of a macho name that he picked up, a nickname for himself. It was a half boot which the legionnaire normally wore. It was made of leather, open-toed, laced around the ankles and shins with straps, and then studded in the bottom with steel spikes, nails. The function of it was firm footing. It wasn't to charge after an enemy. You'd take your sandals off if you wanted to catch an enemy, or to flee the enemy. In fact, Josephus tells of a centurion who was fighting in the Jewish wars on the temples, and as he ran after some of his foes, he slipped and fell on his back, at which time they dispatched him. Because the boots were for marching or for standing in battle. And so their function was very much like a cleated football shoe. It was to dig in and stand your ground. And since much ancient warfare was fought foot to foot and hand to hand, it would be very much like a line of scrimmage. And so if you had these, you had a tremendous advantage against someone who was not equipped the same way. And so when he says to have your feet equipped with the readiness, this picture in our text, it's with the caligae, the war boots, firmly planted on solid ground. Thus established, you would be able to withstand the enemy. That is the point. Now, seeing this, the spiritual lesson as Paul interprets it here is this. That the gospel of peace, that is the peace that comes from the gospel, is what covers the feet and equips them to stand ground. When you have the peace that comes from the gospel, you will stand your ground no matter how fierce the battle is. Now, in talking about that peace, the question is, what is he really talking about when he describes that peace? And first of all, it is the peace with God. Notice that preposition, with. Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All of life is vacant apart from Christ of peace. There is no peace for the wicked. Everyone is caught in a sort of cosmic discomfort. Some people really sense it and rage to find peace. Other people just sort of feel an alienation. Some people pursue it with sort of a passive desperation. They don't know what to do. They just hope it happens. They want to have that peace. Other people pursue it with great aggression. And they pursue it through the different avenues of life. They pursue it through sex or material accumulation or money or religious experience. But for them, it's always maybe a little sense of peace, but it's always a receding mirage. Without God, there is no peace. That is why when you come to that peace, it is almost indescribably wonderful. Knowing that you are forgiven of your sins, that you really are forgiven, is the most wonderful, exhilarating experience you can have when you have been under the bondage of sin. Knowing that you are reconciled when you've had a sense of alienation all your life is supremely sublime. You know, I can personally say from my own experience that that is true. I look back 30-some years now to when I experienced the sense that I was forgiven and I had the peace with God. That is the sublimest experience of my life. I felt like I'd sort of lost my gravity and I could float on up to heaven. That's how I felt about it. There was nothing between me and God but peace. And the point is, this is foundational to standing. It is peace with God. When you have that, you have the ground to stand. That is coupled with a really blessed and holy sequel that comes out of that. Not only the peace with God, but the peace of God. The very last night of Jesus' life here on earth, Jesus said to his disciples, and indeed all who follow him, John 14:27, peace I leave with you. Now listen to this. My peace I give to you. That is his personal peace, the peace of God. It's the peace that he knew from all eternity. It is the peace that he experienced when he was out on that storm-tossed sea. It was a peace that he experienced when he stood before Pilate and he so unnerved Pilate with his posture and his peace. They are the war boots in which he walked this world. And it goes beyond the absence of conflict. It's not just having the sin taken away. It's just not having the war over. It is completeness, soundness, welfare. There is a famous article by an old German Old Testament scholar by the name of Von Rod who says it is well-being. And I think that that is the finest word I know to explain it. So we can paraphrase Jesus' word. Peace and well-being I leave to you. My peace and my well-being I give to you. It's Jesus' own peace. And when you have it, we have what Paul describes in Philippians 4, chapter verse 7, the peace of God which passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Like put a garrison of soldiers around it. And when you have that peace, when you have the peace with God and the peace of God, then you can stand. Doubts may come your way. You may be assailed, but you look back to that peace. You look into that peace. You look up to that peace, and you stand your ground. That is what is meant here. No matter what comes your way, you'll stand if you have this peace. Do we have it? There is a common saying that we have, that we hear all the time. It is The cobbler's children have no shoes. And that's used to express the irony of not having something that you ought to have by virtue of your relationship. The baker's children ought to have bread. The tailor's children ought to have clothes. But the irony is here, you can have the peace with God because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you can walk through life without having your feet shod with the peace of God, and when that happens, you become a liability. You bolt when troubles come. You lose your confidence. You become terrified. You become a burden rather than a blessing. Do we have that peace? The peace with God and the peace of God? Because if you have it, you'll stand. If you really have it. If we don't have it, we need to open some communication. We need to do some yielding. We need to follow Paul's words in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, and with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Pray, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, that super surpasses it, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, and you will stand in battle. What wisdom to have your feet shod with the gospel of peace. Now, Paul gives the next item which we're going to consider this morning, and that is the shield. Verse 16, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now, the shield that is indicated here is in distinction to the small round shield that you'll often see with a picture of Roman soldiers. You know, the one on Roman meal bread. It's different than that one. The shield that's meant here is a shield that is 4 feet tall and about 2.5 feet wide. Very much like a door. In fact, it comes from the root word, which means door. It is a substantial shield. It's meant to protect you from artillery. It is the Roman scutum. That's what it is. I was in Bloomingdale's the other day. I walked by a store, and they mentioned the different clothing apparel they had on the outside, and they said, aqua scutum. I looked at that, and I thought, that is a strange word. What does that mean? Well, I found out what it is. Scutum, shield, aqua, water, water shield, raincoats. Only the British would name a garment that. The Roman scutum was made of two layers of laminated wood. Then it was linen over that. And then it was upholstered again with hide. Then there was iron at the bottom, an iron at the top, and then an iron emblem in the front. And the purpose was when the enemy would send a hail of arrows, you could move behind your scutum. And the arrows would be snuffed out, especially, they say, if they were burning, oftentimes that they would be snuffed out as they sunk into the shield. The end of battles, in the midst of battles, some of those shields would look like smoking porcupines as they protected the wearer. And so this is a picture that Paul presents us. We are battling in warfare. The enemy launches thousands, hundreds of blazing arrows, temptations, strategies, deceptions, and if they would strike us, they would inflame us and bring our demise. But we are well equipped, and up comes the shield of faith, that is, trust in the character of God and in His Word, and they thud harmlessly into our shield. Now, what are these demon-launched arrows? Some are launched, as you think of the primary arrows that are launched at us, to inflame our lusts. And we all have tendencies within us that all they need is the tiniest flame to set off a roaring fire. And so there are hot shafts of sensuality, diseased arrows of degrading passion, smoking arrows of materialism. They're all launched at us. And believe me, if they strike us, can we ever burn? The rationalizing comes so naturally. If God didn't want me to have this experience or this relationship or this thing, then why did He give me such a desire? My neighbor has it. He seems to be doing okay. Why can't I? But then comes God's word, the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or his maidservant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Exodus 20:17. The word comes and you not only believe that word, but you rest and trust in it. The shield is up. You are protected. There are fiery trials awaiting all of us. All of us have fiery trials coming. You live long enough, there will be major illnesses, tragedies, maybe even sometimes in some places persecution. And along with this, the enemy will launch arrows of doubt in God's goodness. Doubting God's goodness, doubting the truth, doubting the existence of Jesus, doubting the existence of God, you name it. But the shield that cools them is to believe God's word. For I know I have the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans of welfare and not for destruction, to give you a future and a hope. And you believe that word, and those arrows burn away in the shield of faith to ashes because you see the unseen and believing. I think some of the most lethal arrows that are launched are arrows that come within the camp. Unseen hands grasp the hands of brothers and sisters. They pitch those arrows, ignite them, draw the bow, and then in an evil synergism, they send them flaming towards the hearts of brothers and sisters in rejection, in criticism, in hypocrisy. But the shield of faith is up. The Word of God hasn't left us ignorant of the human condition. We hear the words of David in Psalm 64, those who sharpen their tongues like swords and aim their words with deadly arrows. They shoot from ambush at the innocent man. They shoot at him suddenly without fear. We understand it. Perhaps some of those arrows do strike us and they hurt. But the incendiary pain is snuffed by the shield of faith. Do not become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And you return good for evil. By faith. There are also delectable arrows which bring pleasurable fire to the furnace of our soul. Shafts of pride, and vanity, and self-love. The age of narcissism says you need to love yourself more. You need to think better of yourself. You need to hold yourself up. You need to look out for number one. God takes care of those who take care of themselves. But then we hear God's word, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James 4, 6, and 7. And we believe it. We believe, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and we stand. I don't think it's any exaggeration to say that throughout our lives, there will be thousands upon thousands of arrows launched at us. Flaming arrows launched by demons, some launched by others in our culture who are under the control and oppressed by demon forces. And the answer is the shield of faith. Here's what the Apostle John said in 1 John, the 5th chapter, verse 4. And this is the victory which has overcome the world, our faith. Why? Because when we exercise faith and trust, it binds us in vital union to God as we are never bound before. Because faith is not just belief, it is trust. It's resting in His character. It's resting in His Word. It's resting in the purpose of God. Spiritually, let's open our eyes. There is a battle going on. There is confusion all around. The sky is raining glowing shafts and they are descending upon us. But the Christian raises his shield and the arrows, though they be 1,000, are caught in victory. His shield is from God and to God. And he raises his shield smoking back up to God in honor and it is a sweet savor to heaven. When David battled Goliath, he came to victory because of two things. He rejected conventional methods, and he put on a dress and took an ordinance in which he could fight an enemy which was wholly unique. The conventional wisdom of this world says that we fight fire with fire, we fight violence with violence, hate with hate, spite with spite, pride with pride. But the wisdom from above, as indicated in our text this morning, says we fight with peace and we fight with faith. How awesome is the soldier who has his feet shod with the preparation or the fitness or the eagerness of the gospel of peace. He stands strong, and though the lines sway around him, he keeps his place. He is not moved because he has peace in his soul. It is well with his soul. And he holds up the shield of faith against the fiery darts, and they come, sensuality and trials and jealousy and criticism, hypocrisy and vanity, but he stands victorious with those flaming shafts in a shield of faith. I love the story of King David and how it ends. The giant comes out and he says, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" David responds to him, "You come to me with sword and spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord." And then he took off at a dead run towards that giant. He'd never seen anything like that before as David charged him and let fly that stone, and down went the giant. Because he rejected conventional wisdom and he took up the ordinance and the clothing of God. And here is divine wisdom. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, if you believe that, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." Thus far, God's word on spiritual warfare. Let us pray. Our Father, how ominous we become to the enemy when we stand in peace and we hold up the shield of faith. Father, it is true that many of the Master's children have no shoes. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to put on our feet the peace through and through, to hold up that glorious shield. May all the smoking darts of the enemy be extinguished by the faith you give us. Father, may we march forward in victory in spiritual warfare. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.